The book of Romans in the 12th chapter in your Bible. God in His grace has redeemed us from our sin. He cleansed us, purified us, made us new creatures in Christ. This all done through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when God by His Spirit draws us to the point where we're brought under the conviction of the Spirit for our sin, and recognize that Jesus Christ is the Savior and we believe in Him for forgiveness of sins, then we indeed are cleansed and made the children of God. Now at that point, we become part of what is called the body of Christ, the church. And as part of the church, the body of Christ, we are gifted or enabled by God to serve and function in a way that will enable us to fit with other believers in a ministry that glorifies God and develops other believers to maturity in Jesus Christ. It's really a continuation of the supernatural work of our salvation. That when God cleanses us from our sin, He is not done with us. That is the beginning of a life of service for Jesus Christ. That is a beginning of ministry with others who have been redeemed by God as well. That's the subject of spiritual gifts that Paul is talking about in Romans and the 12th chapter. In Romans 12, verses 3 to 8, Paul's subject is spiritual gifts. And these function in the context of God's grace bestowed upon us as His children. The gifts are called grace gifts, or gifts of grace. The word charis, grace, is in the word charismatic, which are grace gifts. Every believer is gifted by God in a supernatural way to serve God. And so a spiritual gift, very simply, is an ability given by God to enable a believer to function as part of the church of Jesus Christ. That's all a spiritual gift is, but that is something very significant. It is that special ability that God has given you that enables you to function as a necessary part of the body of Christ or the church. And we noted that the spiritual gifts focus in the local church because that is the plan that God has established in the world today. Spiritual gifts are a means of serving God and serving other believers. We're going to be looking at this in our study together today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. There's the analogy that he has used in Romans 12. And he develops more fully in 1 Corinthians 12. The physical body with its parts. Many parts, one body. One body, many parts. You cannot emphasize the unity at the expense of the diversity, nor can you emphasize the diversity at the expense of the unity. Both must be seen clearly and correctly. Verse 13, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. In verse 13, there explains how we got into the body of Christ and reminds us that everybody has been placed into the body of Christ who is a believer in Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with how important or unimportant you are, whether you're a slave or a free person, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Spirit is that spiritual work accomplished by the Holy Spirit. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are identified with Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection to newness of life. We looked at this in our study of Romans chapter 6. Every believer has experienced spirit baptism. The Corinthians were a carnal people in many ways. Paul wrote to them in chapter 3 as those who were carnal. They were functioning in certain areas of their lives in fleshly ways, and they should not have been. But they had been baptized by the Spirit. Some of the teaching today indicates that you get saved, and then later you get the baptism of the Spirit. But in reality, it is the baptism of the Spirit that brings about your conversion now in the church age. We've been talking about different spiritual gifts. We talked about temporary gifts and permanent gifts, and noted that some gifts of the Spirit were given for the establishing of the church and did not continue after the foundation of the church had been laid. Other gifts continue on down to today. We noted the gift of apostle was a temporary gift. There are no apostles today. Paul said he was the last of the apostles. We talked about the spiritual gifts of signs or miracles and noted that they went with apostolic ministry. And so we would assume that they are not present today either. The gift of healing, miracles, does not mean that God does not heal people today. But it means the gift of healing, where an individual is able to heal people, is not present today. But God definitely does respond to the prayers of his people. And sometimes heals from illness or does other supernatural things. Then we focused some extended time on the gift of tongues. Because as it was at Corinth, so it is today. The gift of tongues has become a focal gift. And there is much discussion about the gift of tongues, much confusion about the gift of tongues. And we noted that the gift of tongues was very simply the ability to speak in an earthly foreign language that you had never learned or studied. That's clearly set forth in Acts chapter 2 and is the pattern through the rest of the book of Acts. That's the normal use of the word tongue, glossa, in the New Testament. That was the spiritual gift that was entailed. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul quoted from Isaiah 28. With men of other tongues I will speak to these people. Isaiah was talking about the language of the Assyrians. Presence of a foreign language being spoken in Israel was a sign of the judgment of God. That would mean that the biblical gift of tongues is non-existent today. I was reading yesterday from a book that I've referred to before by an unbelieving linguist. And he makes the statement that having toured the world, he examined all kinds of tribes and strange groups, having analyzed carefully the ecstatic speech that is being used, he has never found anywhere anyone speaking a language in what is called tongues. And that includes believers and unbelievers alike, because as we noted, ecstatic speech, babble speech, is a common phenomenon among pagan and cultic religious worship, as well as many who profess to be believers. Now, some have asked a question, and I want to pursue it a little further at the front end of our study today, about tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and the issue of tongues being a prayer language. If you just turn over to 1 Corinthians 14, we're not going to do an extended study of 1 Corinthians 14, but it's important that we be clear on this subject. Many believers and professing believers, I have to put it that way, because the tongues movement encompasses a diversity of Protestants and Catholics alike from all kinds of divergent theological positions. All of them are not true believers in the New Testament sense of the word. Their theology would deny that fact. But in 1 Corinthians 14, some claim that there is a prayer language being taught here. Verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. He's talking to God. Therefore, it's not important that he talks to man. He's speaking mysteries. Several things you ought to note here. Number one, he's speaking to God because only God understands. If I would begin to speak in Mandarinese, I imagine just about 99.9% of this auditorium, I'd be talking to God because he understands Mandarinese, but you don't. If I begin to speak in Russian or a language like that, that would mean that the only one who would be understanding in this group would be God. So I'd be speaking to God, but I wouldn't be speaking to you because you wouldn't be understanding. And I'd be speaking material that needed revelation from God for understanding. Mystery. Verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. So some would make the distinction and say, see, a prophet speaks to men, but when you're speaking in tongues, you're talking to God. So therefore, it allows for a private prayer language. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Paul goes on to say, I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. Some guidelines that tongues ought only to be spoken when there is an interpreter present. That's not a pattern of Scripture, that the mind is bypassed. Down in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Some people pick this up and see, there is the allowance for your gift of tongues as a personal, private prayer language. And then this fits with Romans chapter 8, where the Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. The point there in Romans 8, as we've seen, is the groanings are too deep for words, period. It's not that we need a different language, it's too deep for words. They cannot be brought to speech. So Romans 8 has nothing to do with tongues. There are a number of problems with the idea of a prayer language. I've listed four of them. Number one, spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are for what purpose? They are means of serving other believers. That's the purpose of spiritual gifts. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, a gift of grace, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That emphasis that we've seen, that a gift is bestowed on us by the grace of God. And the variety of our gifts, the manifold, multifaceted grace of God is seen as we exercise our various gifts. That's why it's important that you display your gift, not in a showy way, but by functioning. Because that is a revelation and a presentation of the grace of God. And you'll note how you function as a good steward of God's grace. You use your gift in what? Serving one another. Never intended for self-benefit. That's a misuse of a spiritual gift. A gift is to be used in serving others. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 5. We're told there are varieties of ministry. And that word ministries, we're going to be looking at it a little bit in Romans 12, is the word service. We get the word deacon from it. There are various ways of serving, but the same Lord. So you see, our spiritual gifts are ways of serving the body, of serving others. So the first problem I have with the idea that tongues would be a private, personal prayer language for your own edification is it flies totally in the face of what the Scripture says about spiritual gifts. People come and read 1 Corinthians 14 as though nothing else had been written in the New Testament. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 12 before he read 1 Corinthians 14. And it would be assumed that the Corinthians would read 1 Corinthians 12 before they read 1 Corinthians 14. And it would be clear that in the body, the parts function for the benefit of others. Secondly, and this ties to that, your gift is to build the body, not yourself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The manifestation of the Spirit is a spiritual gift. That's an indication or a manifestation that the Spirit of God dwells within you. It's given for the common good, not your personal good. The spiritual gift that God has given me is not for my good, it's for your good. The spiritual gift God has given you is for the good of others in the body, not for your own personal good. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. Break into a long sentence here. Another key section on spiritual gifts. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Again, you see the emphasis in any area you read on spiritual gifts. The emphasis is on every individual functioning as they should. The body holds together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. All of this causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So you see, the gifts are operating. Each person is contributing so that the body is built up. Now, as part of the body, I will be built up. But the focal point of my gift is the development of the body, not the development of myself. Number three, the context of 1 Corinthians 14 indicates that Paul's talking about public worship, the functioning of the body together as the church. And that comes out repeatedly in verses we already read. Chapter 14, verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. Well, obviously, others are there to hear. Verse 5, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in a tongue, unless he interprets, that the church may receive edification. You see, the only value of the gifts is in the context of the body of Christ being edified. And without that, then the gift is not serving its intended purpose. Verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? But then he goes on to show, but that has to be something that's understood, or it won't accomplish that. You see, he's talking in the context of the body function in the context of the other parts of the body. That was the whole point of chapter 12. One gift removed from the context of the body and its functioning is useless. But that's what people want to do when they say you can take tongues as a private prayer language, pull it off over here, and it can function by itself for your own benefit. That's totally contrary to what he has said in chapter 12, that a spiritual gift has no purpose when it's divorced from the functioning of the body and the other gifts. And we've talked about that with the parts of our body. You say, well, this hand is great. I'm going to cut it off and put it over here by itself, and it can do its own thing for its own benefit. You destroy it. Only in the context of the other parts in the functioning. Verses 11 to 13, he goes on talking again that we're in a public context with tongue. Verses 16 to 19, we're talking about a public context. He talks about unbelievers coming in. So the whole context of 1 Corinthians 14 is the body. A public kind of exercising of the gifts, not any private use. A fourth reason you ought to note is 1 Corinthians 14, 22. It says that tongues are a sign for unbelievers. From the standpoint, they demonstrate God's judgment on Israel. Now that would again indicate that there has to be some kind of public exposure. We're not saying that tongues was not an important gift, did not serve a necessary function in the early church. Paul does say he'd be happy for them all to speak in tongues. He'd be happier for them to prophesy. But tongues' purpose is only accomplished in the context of someone who has the gift of interpretation. So that what God has revealed to that person is communicated in an understandable way to the body. And if that cannot happen, then you ought not to exercise that gift. That's the point. When I'm preparing to teach you and I'm working through the Word, often I'm teaching myself in the context of my study. But that's not a use of my spiritual gift. Maybe a preparation of my spiritual gift to minister to you, but the use of my spiritual gift has to be in the context of this body and you're benefiting. Otherwise, it's not a proper use of the gift. Tongues has to be used in the same way that all the other gifts were to be used. In the context of the body, functioning together for the benefit of others. And that's the way they would have functioned in the New Testament. But as we noted in our last study, tongues is no longer present today. because we don't have the biblical phenomenon being produced anywhere. That's one clear indication. And we would expect that because the sign gifts, the miraculous gifts, have ceased because the apostles are no longer present. Back to Romans chapter 12. Let's look at the next gift that Paul refers to. He doesn't refer to tongues in Romans 12. We took a diversion there. In Romans 12, verse 6, "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith." The gift of prophecy. This gift is defined in two different ways by believers, so let me just note that up front. Some equate prophecy with preaching. And prophecy is simply preaching, the proclaiming forth of God's truth. And many well-known Bible teachers hold this view, that prophecy is simply preaching. It is a gift that is present today. And defined that way, I would agree that it's a gift present today. If prophecy is what we call preaching today, then it's a gift that has continued down till today. So if someone asks me, "Do you believe the gift of prophecy is present today?" I have to clarify what the definition of prophecy is. If prophecy is preaching, I believe it's present today. However, it seems to me that the New Testament gift of prophecy and prophet involved receiving direct revelation from God and communicating it to men. The prophet didn't just receive material regarding future events, although sometime he did. But the key element, it seems to me, in prophecy and the prophetic gift was receiving direct revelation from God. The Spirit of God communicated directly with the prophet, and then the prophet gave forth that message. The prophets are listed as the second most important gift to the church in 1 Corinthians 12:28. First in importance was apostles. Second in importance was prophets. They, along with the apostles, are mentioned as the foundation of the church in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. We are those who are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, we are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in what way? They received the revelation from God that now comprises our New Testament. And we are building the church on that foundation of truth. So clearly in Ephesians 2:20, prophets are seen in the context of receiving direct revelation. And that's the context that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 3, he went on to talk about the revelation that had been given to him. Apostles would have had the prophetic gift as recipients of direct revelation. In fact, apostles seem to have all of the gifts. Seemed to be one of the characteristics of the apostles because Paul spoke in tongues more than everybody else. Paul received direct revelation and more direct revelation than most. Paul did miracles, and we see the apostles doing healing. So the apostles, unique to them, had that ability to have the diversity of gifts within themselves as they laid the foundation of the church. Along with the prophets, the direct revelation they received established the foundation. There's some New Testament prophets named. Look back in Acts chapter 11. There's not a lot of material given about prophets in the New Testament. We think of prophets in the Old Testament, and a large portion of their ministry involved receiving direct revelation from God and then being his spokesman with that revelation. In Acts chapter 11, verse 27, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius." You see what happened? The Spirit of God had communicated directly to Agabus, and he communicated that truth to the church of Jesus Christ. Over in Acts chapter 21, Agabus is mentioned again. "And as we were staying," verse 10, "there for some days a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says.'" You see, here's direct revelation through a prophet. He is God's spokesman. He has a message directly from God. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. You know, the Apostle Paul was here. But God chooses to use the prophet Agabus to communicate this revelation that has to do with what is going to happen to the Apostle Paul. Again, it's direct revelation. And there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Prophets are different than teachers. And we're going to see that in Romans 12 as well. Prophets receive direct revelation. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manion, and Saul. Verse 2. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Again, what did it involve? The Holy Spirit said. These prophets were spoken to directly by God, and that message was communicated to the church. So to me, that seems to be a clear characteristic of a prophet. One other example, Acts chapter 15, verse 32. This verse is why many equate the gift of prophet with preacher today. And Judas and Silas, verse 32 of Acts 15, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And on that basis, I qualify as a prophet. Week after week, my prophetic gift is in evidence to you. But there's a difference. My lengthy message is not a direct revelation from God. I can hear some of you thinking in your mind, well, then shorten it. We'll talk about the gift of teaching in a moment. You see, the prophets in the church and their ministry to the church, they would have received truth from God. We are in the days when the New Testament was not written, did not have a completed scripture. God is completing His word to man. So you have prophets who are the recipients of that revelation. When the foundation of the church was laid, when the truth of the New Testament and the word of God was now complete, there was no need for additional revelation from God. I think that this is something that we need to take note of. There is a growing emphasis in some charismatic circles on the prophetic gift along with the apostolic gift. If I could stand up and say to you, the Holy Spirit said to me last night that this is what is going to happen to this city this coming year, all of a sudden everybody's on edge. Because this is not truth you could have found out from your Bible. This is truth you had to find out from the Holy Prophet, which puts me on a different level and in a different realm and makes my words carry a different kind of authority. And many people are being drawn into this because it's another way that you bypass the Scripture. And let me tell you, sometimes when I'm hammering away in my study trying to get a message ready, I'm ready for a prophetic ministry. Lord, just speak to me directly and I'll tell them. And let's skip all this work of digging it out. Leaders in this movement, including the Vineyard, said it's time for Christians to go beyond being caught up with trying to have a knowledge of the Scripture and just believe it. Now, where are you going to be? They say, just believe it. Don't worry about knowledge of it. Don't worry about understanding it. Well, you don't really need to. If I'm the prophet, I'm going to give you direct revelation. We can just bypass all this study, all this work. You just come and I'll tell you what the Holy Spirit said, what the Holy Spirit says He's going to do. But all of a sudden, why the Scripture? Prophets come on the scene when God is adding to His Word. Are we saying God is adding to His Word? Well, there's been a problem, let me tell you, in the Kansas City ministry. Because some of the prophets have found to be prophesying untruth. So they have made a distinction between a prophet and a prophetic ministry. Now they say you can have a prophetic ministry without being a prophet, and that means there may be some mistakes in a prophetic ministry. Although they say Paul Cain doesn't make mistakes, he's truly a prophet. But all of a sudden, it's mumble-jumble. What do you mean a prophetic ministry, but you're not a prophet? Well, that means, thus saith the Lord, here's what the Holy Spirit told me last night, but it may not be true. Well, let's get it right. Then the Holy Spirit didn't tell you. Or the Holy Spirit made a mistake. Or the Holy Spirit lied. But somehow, with the emotion of the moment, how do you get thousands of people? At a conference down there, I believe there were 7,000 people in attendance. People who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, who get caught up in the emotion of this kind of activity, swept along with it, And yet when you come down and consider in light of the Word of God, it's absolutely ridiculous. But it has an appeal on an emotional level. And that's where the church is today. It's where Bible teaching ministries are going today. So don't think this is so off the wall that it would never touch us. You know how the Vineyard has become one of the most rapid growing religious movements in the United States? By infiltrating other churches, this is their strategy, and then dividing or taking over that church. I say this because I think there's dangers for us as believers in a church like Indian Hills, where we talk about apostles and prophets, we say, yeah, we know all of that. But if we're not sure that we have come to our decisions by a thorough analysis of the Scripture and planting our feet thoroughly on the Scripture, then we'll be like those that Ephesians 4 talks about that get carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. And here comes a man with a dynamic personality who stands up and says, thus says the Lord and the Holy Spirit told me. And we sit back and say, I wonder, what if the Holy Spirit did tell him? And you know, some of what he said seems to have come true. Then all of a sudden, our attention is turned away from the Word to other things. So be sure that you're firmly planted on what the Scripture says about prophetic ministries and prophets. Incidentally, they say the 80s was the decade of the prophets, the 90s will be the decade of the apostles. They are not ready yet to identify the men in their ministries who are apostles, but they're beginning to talk about certain men as potentially apostles. The authority then is being turned away from the Scripture to those with a prophetic and an apostolic ministry, and they have the authority in the church. People gather together in their meetings not to hear what the Word of God says, but to hear what the prophet. And we've taken our eyes off the truth that God has revealed. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. And I think this is the same thing that was said back in verse 3. The end of the verse. God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So the gifts are grace given to us. They are a measure of faith given to us. We noted a spiritual gift entails, among other things, an ability to trust God and to depend upon God in a certain area of ministry. You see a person exercising a certain spiritual gift, and you say, I could never do that. I don't think, you know, I'd be afraid. Another way to say it is, I don't think I could trust God in that way for that kind of ministry. When God has gifted a person in an area, part of that gift is the ability to trust Him in a unique way for that area of ministry. So it's true. You couldn't do that other person's ministry because God hasn't gifted you, so He hasn't equipped you to trust Him for that ministry. I need to keep that in mind. That's why it does no good to try to pressure people to do this ministry or that ministry. Because God may not have gifted them and thus enabled them to function with the faith to do that ministry. So for the prophet, he's to do it according to the proportion of faith that he has. We noted that not everyone is gifted in the same way, and not everyone with the same gift is gifted to the same degree. So some prophets would have had a greater proportion of faith than others, and which have had a greater prophetic ministry than others. That's why it's the responsibility of the person to function to the maximum according to the proportion of faith God has given that person. And you're going to see as we move through these gifts that you cannot compare yourself with someone else. That's a flaw. Because this prophet had to function according to the proportion of his faith. And he might be having a greater prophetic ministry than someone else, but still not be an obedient servant of God, because God had given him a proportion of faith that would enable him to have an even greater ministry. We cannot measure ourselves in the exercising our gifts. I'm not in competition with you. I'm here to minister to you as a member of the body. But the measure of my effectiveness and my, quote, success Success in the sense of being what God wants me to be is measured by what God has enabled me to be and do. So it is myself measured by the standard that God has placed upon me, not on someone else. We look at my gift in a little bit as a pastor teacher. Perhaps I pastor a church that has several thousand people that come, several hundred or whatever. Does that make me a better pastor teacher than someone else? A more faithful servant than someone else? No. I might be doing a much poorer job in my service for Jesus Christ with what God has allotted to me than someone working with 30 people over here in a corner who is functioning to the maximum according to the proportion of his faith with what God has allotted to him. And when we stand at the Bema seat, he will not be measured against me and I against him. I say, well, look, Lord, what I did with my ministry, I sure reached a lot more people than him. Yes, but he was faithful to the maximum with what I gave him. You were satisfied to function less than to the maximum with what I gave you. That will be the measure of the success, quote, of the use of our spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, verse 7. If your gift is in service, function in your serving. The gift of serving. I want to tie it here because I want to move from what we'd think of as spectacular gifts that we've talked about to what we talk about is normal. You know, apostles, prophets. We don't even have them anymore. Now we come down to serving. Seems like you have stepped off the heights to down to the bottom. That's where you lump everybody as far as you can tell. They're not gifted. But you know they are, so they must have the gift of serving. And that's often the way we think about it. I've had people say to me, oh, sure. Say, I have the gift of serving. As though that was something mundane. That wasn't important. Let's face it, you say, would you want to be a prophet? Would you want to be an apostle? And they are more important gifts to the church than serving. Let's be honest. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. The most important gift is apostle. The second most important gift is prophet. I don't want to delude myself. Whatever my gift, it was not as important to the church as the gift of apostle or the gift of prophet. Then if I can't have the most important gift, I guess I won't function. If I can't be the pitcher, I'm not playing. Period. But again, who determines who gets what? We've already seen that. Isn't it God's work? He sovereignly places the members in the body as he chooses. And so there is the gift of serving. Where it's put here is of importance. If you're a prophet, then you're prophesying. Following this will be a teacher in his teaching. But right here, if your gift is service, then you function as a servant. If service in his serving, this is our word deacon. We get the English word deacon from it. We referred to it over in 1 Corinthians. It was originally used of a table waiter. Then became used broadly of any kind of lowly service. Used over 75 times in the New Testament, often translated minister. But we lose something of the flavor because of the context of how we use the word minister today. The word denotes lowly service. Over in Luke chapter 4, some examples of the kind of activity that would be denoted by this word. Luke chapter 4, situation, here's Peter's mother-in-law, verses 38 and 39. She was suffering from a high fever. Verse 39, standing over her, he rebuked the fever. It left her. She immediately arose and began to wait on them. The word translated wait is the word translated service in Romans 12. She began to serve them. You get the idea in that home. She began to do what was ever necessary for them, to prepare some food, to make them comfortable. At the flavor you get, she began to wait on them. She began to serve them. Whatever needed to be done to take care of their needs and provide for them, she began to go about doing it. That's the kind of flavor of the word. In Luke, look over in chapter 10. We're familiar with this one. Luke chapter 10. This is Mary and Martha. Verse 40. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? There's our word. Being concerned with all that's going on around us. But what was Martha doing? She was going about everything necessary to get the meal ready, to prepare the place for those who would be there. Basic menial activity, as we might think of it. That's the idea in the word. One other passage, Acts chapter 6. Again, another one that we're familiar with. Some believe this is where the office of deacon came from. I don't know whether that is so or not. But the word used here will illustrate its significance. Acts chapter 6. The problem is that some of the widows were being neglected in the daily serving of food. That's verse 1. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. There's our word, serve. To wait on tables. They say it's not important. No, it wasn't fitting that the apostles should turn from their activity to carry out this ministry. But that doesn't mean it's not important that it should not be done. In fact, you select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and put them in charge. So it needs to be done. It needs to be done by spiritual, godly people, but it doesn't need to be done by an apostle, is the point. But you get the flavor of the word. This is, I take it, the same gift that is referred to as helps in 1 Corinthians 12:28. It seems to be, it's a different word, but it would seem to get into the same area. Serving, helps. It encompasses all those things that need to be done for the body to function. You make the list that enables the body to function effectively. People clean in here. Well, if they didn't, after a month of being in here, sitting in one another's dirt, pretty soon nobody would want to come. It's essential for the body to be able to function. It's not a glamorous duty. It's not one that gets attention or focus. It's necessary for the body to function. And we just have limitless areas where serving and service is going on that enable this body to function effectively as one body. And if your gift is in the area of service, then, Paul says, function in your serving. All the gifts are means of service. We saw this in Romans 12. So all of us exercise our gifts to serve. But there are certain gifts called serving gifts. They involve that ability to serve. And I tell you, I'm amazed in this body, the years I've been here. You see people who have the gift of service, the gift of help, that they are just there doing whatever needs to be done for the body to function. I think, boy, how do they keep going doing that? They get no glory, they get no credit, but there they are. What are they doing? Their gift is service, and they're functioning in serving. Sometimes we establish talk and say, you know, this body wouldn't go without these people. What could you do to give them more attention? That they would be more recognized. And a lot of it you don't. It's characteristic of the gift. It just gets done. They do it. It just happens. But it just happens because someone has been submissive and obedient to God. They are functioning in their serving. I want you to note something here. There is a balance here. As a person is a new believer, new to the body, they function in a variety of ways. And they will move from certain tasks to other tasks, and they prove their faithfulness and so on. But you know, there is not necessarily the move-up process. Somebody has been functioning in the area of serving long enough. Don't you think they ought to be, quote, promoted? There is no promotion for me above what God has gifted me to do. For example, if my gift is a teacher, you cannot promote me to apostle. The highest calling for me is to serve God with the completeness of my being in the realm that He has gifted me to glorify Him. And if my area of giftedness is serving, then by the grace of God, I am to serve Him in serving. It is not, no, if I do this, maybe I'll get a chance to do something more important. There is nothing, nothing more important than your functioning in the area that God has gifted you. with the completeness of your being, because in that way, God will be most glorified by your service, and the body will be enabled to glorify Him most completely. Now, this does not mean I never function outside my gift. Don't misunderstand. This is true in all the gifts. We all serve. We all give. We all share the truth, the gospel, and so on. But those who are gifted have a supernatural ability to function in an area. And the weight of the body in that area will rest upon them. And even others that may be involved. The strength of that area of the body will come from those who are gifted in that area. And that's what enables the body to function effectively and harmoniously. All of this ties back to what we've talked about. You have to be part of the body to be gifted by God. You get into the body by believing in Jesus Christ. When you've become part of the body by the gracious work of God in grace, you are gifted by Him to function as a necessary part of the body. And where did we begin in our discussion of the gifts? Keeping your eyes off of yourself. Not thinking more highly of yourself. But focusing attention upon God and what He has done in your life. So that if I'm doing the most lowly task of serving, I can do it with the attitude, God, thank you for your grace in saving me. Thank you for enabling me to contribute to this body in a way that is not as important as others. And that's not false humility, that's reality, because we are to consider others as more important than ourselves, remember. But Lord, thank you for your grace that this task that I'm doing that maybe no one but you knows about is graciously used by you to make this body more effective in honoring you. And that's what my life is all about, is it not? Not to see if I can't get some credit and glory for what I'm doing, but rather if I can contribute by the grace of God a little bit, not a little bit by giving a little bit of myself, but by giving myself in my entirety, perhaps I can contribute a little bit to making this body more effective in honoring and glorifying Jesus Christ. That's what life will be all about for me. When I come to stand before Him, He will not measure me by what someone else did. He'll measure me by my faithfulness in giving myself and using the abilities, plumbing the depth of faith in my area of giftedness, so that I might serve Him faithfully. The area of gifts are crucial. They are necessary. Every one of us as believers are gifted. How are you functioning? What are you contributing that enables this body to be more effective in functioning together in glorifying Jesus Christ? We want to be biblical in every way in our exercising of the gifts. And the most important thing is we be exercising gifts. You cannot be biblical. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your provision for us. Thank you for our giftedness. Even as we express that thanks, our eyes are not turned to ourselves, but they're turned to you. Because we're talking about your grace. We're talking about your gifts. We're talking about the provision of faith that you have made. How honored we are to be your servants. Lord, may we be satisfied. May we be thrilled and excited to know that we have been specially gifted by you to function as part of your body. Lord, may the determination that is to serve you completely, Lord, to reach the full measure of the potential of the gift that you have provided for us. Lord, our desire is that the end result will be a body that does not recognize us, that does not honor us. The Lord is bringing glory to you as the God who has done such a wonderful work in each of our lives individually and in the life of your church together.